Heavenly Father, this passage that we come to this morning and in the weeks to come, this is no mere puddle. This is an ocean of insights into salvation, insights that are breathtaking. There are depths of the riches of your grace in this passage that we will only begin to scan the surface of. There are depths we won't even be able to plumb. But we want to go as deep as we can, and we want to receive from this, from the Lord Jesus, sitting at His feet, hearing Him teach us. We want to be expanded in our grasp and joy of the gospel. That's our prayer for this morning and for this series, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this morning we are beginning a new series of sermons aimed at studying the most famous story that Jesus ever told, the parable of the prodigal son. And those aren't just my words. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson, men who knew a thing or two about storytelling, they both regarded this as the greatest short story ever told. And it's a story with which most of us are familiar, even if you don't know much about Christianity or the Bible. I'm sure you've probably heard something about the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, there are a number of phrases that have come into the English vernacular that come from this story. Phrases like killing the fattened calf and the prodigal son returning home. So it's a story that most of us know, but it's also a story most of us know only in part. The story is most commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. But really, that's misleading, because the story features not one son, but two. Most of us are only familiar with that first son, the younger son. We're familiar with the flight and return of the younger prodigal son, and the way in which he comes to his senses and comes back home and receives a merciful reception from the father that he left. We know that. But that's only part of the story, you see. And really, it's not even the most important part. That's not the climax of the story. There's another son in this parable, the older son. And it's actually the older son whom Jesus emphasizes more than the younger. And yet most of us don't know anything about that part of the story at all, or of the significance the older son plays in the story as a whole. And what's more, while we generally recognize the grace of the Father in this story, who clearly represents God, we know something about that grace. Most of us only see that on the surface level. This parable takes us much, much deeper than a surface level understanding of grace. It takes us 20,000 leagues below the surface and plumbs the depths of the riches of God's lavish love and mercy for sinners like us. So I'm hoping by the end of this series you'll know the story by a different name, probably a more accurate name, which is why we've entitled the series not The Prodigal Son, but The Prodigal God. That title is not original to me, you need to know that. It's from a book by a guy called Tim Keller, and the title of that book is The Prodigal God. I want to highly recommend that to you. If you want to supplement the next few weeks, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, a fantastic treatment of this. And also, you can pick up a copy of John MacArthur's book. I think it's called A Tale of Two Sons, but if you just Google it, Google MacArthur and Prodigal, you'll probably find it. And a little later in our study this morning, I'll come back to that title, okay, and explain why I think that title gets right at the heart of what this parable is all about. So if calling God prodigal, all right, is a problem for you, that's a hang up. If you think that's a strange way to talk about God, just hang in there, be tough. We're going to come back to it shortly. But first, let me outline what I'd like for us to do this morning. What I want us to do is just to step back and try to see the story from a wide-angle lens view. Just step back and try to take the whole of the chapter in. I want us to see the big picture that Jesus is trying to get us to grasp by telling the story. And I want us to see how in this parable Jesus does two key things. He is redefining lostness and he's redefining grace. And by so doing, he is radically redefining what so many wrongly think is at the heart of Christianity. So that's where we're going this morning, and Lord willing, we'll go into more detail in the story in the weeks to come. But let's start this morning just by stepping back and try to take the whole thing in. And let's begin by looking at how Jesus, in these three parables, is redefining what it means to be lost. The parable of the prodigal son is actually one of three parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15. All of them dealing with the issue of lostness. So just look down at chapter 15. Your Bible might even identify the three parables with a section heading. You'll see that the first parable Jesus tells is what we call the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7. And then he tells another parable, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. And then the much longer parable in verses 11 through 32, the parable of the lost sons. Now, a parable it's an allegorical story. It's an extended metaphor that illustrates a spiritual truth. And what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to meditate on the images used in the story to better understand the spiritual truths they represent. And notice that's exactly what Jesus does. He does that in the first two parables explicitly. So look at the first parable. Parable of the lost sheep features a man and he's got 100 sheep. And one of the sheep goes astray. One of them gets lost. Okay? Highlight the word lost there. Now, the man goes after the sheep. He finds the sheep and he brings it home. And then what does he do? He celebrates. He throws a big party. He invites everybody to come and to celebrate reclaiming the lost sheep. And then in the next parable, there's a lost coin. Right? There's a woman and she's got 10 silver coins. She loses one of them. One of them gets lost. Note again the word lost. The woman searches and finds the lost coin. And then she throws a big party with her friends to celebrate finding the lost coin. Now at the end of both of those parables, look at what Jesus does. He explains what he means by the parable. Verse 7. Just so, this is the interpretation, this is how we're supposed to understand and apply it, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. So that's how we're supposed to understand the parable of the sheep. Then the coin, verse 10, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repent. So now we know what the metaphor is getting at. The lost sheep and the lost coin represent what? A sinner. A sinner who is lost and a sinner who repents and is found. And what is the party? Well, the party is the kingdom of heaven. It's the celebration in heaven of God saving sinners. And how we ought to get in on that heavenly joy, that which delights God's heart, by rejoicing when we see sinners repent. So the first two parables feature something lost, something that gets found, and a celebration that follows. Now look with me at the third parable. We see the same things. The third parable is going to go into far more detail than what the first two do. You think about the first two parables is looking more of the Godward side of this, how God goes after and reclaims the sheep. and God goes after and reclaims the coin. They can't do that for themselves. Whereas the third parable digs deeper into what it means to be lost, to what it means to repent, to how lavish God's grace is in reclaiming that which is lost, and how that is a cause for celebration and joy. Now, the first thing we notice is that there is a lost younger son. Verse 11. And he said, this is the parable, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he," that is the father, "divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." So here we have a father who loses a son, okay? Just like the other two parables. In fact, the parable uses the word lost twice. You'll see it in verse 24 and again at verse 32. You got a lost son, the father who goes and he finds it, reclaims the son. So what he's doing here is he's giving us, in this more detailed parable, a fuller description of what it means for this younger son to be lost. He's describing the nature of lostness. And it's a very vivid description, isn't it? Just kind of scan down, take it all in. Look at this younger son's lostness. He starts off by insulting the father. What he asks for here, in a Middle Eastern context in the first century, was a huge insult to the father. We'll talk more about it next week. That's how he starts off. And notice how greedy he is. He doesn't want the father. He doesn't care about the father's love. He just wants the father's money. He wants his stuff. And as soon as he gets it, he abandons the family and leaves them in the lurch, and he gets as far away from them as he can possibly get. He wants nothing to do with the father. And he goes out, and he literally squanders everything, all of his inheritance, on sinful, debaucherous living. I mean, he's partying, he's spending it on prostitutes and everything else, I'm sure, just getting his fill of what this world has to offer. And in so doing, he is consumed by his own lostness, and he hits rock bottom. And then we read in verse 17 that he came to himself. That is, he began to turn from his sin. He began to turn from that lostness. And he realizes that the only one to whom he could turn for help was the father that he had turned away from. And as he returns home, he receives from the father a gracious welcome. And he is fully restored and reconciled with the father. And like the man and the woman in the first two parables, they celebrate with a party. Look at verse 24. "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. He's calling the whole town probably in to celebrate the lost son being found. Now, as far as most of us are aware, that's where the story ends. But that's not where Jesus ends the story. There's another kind of lostness in this parable that we often completely miss. I like to liken this parable to my couch. Okay, where's he going with this? Think about this parable as the couch that eats the remote. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? You know, the couch that eats the remote. The remote goes missing, and nine out of ten times, where is it found? Where do you usually find it? Somewhere in the dark recesses of that couch. Okay? Now, you could get up and manually adjust the TV, but that's way too much work. You gotta find that remote, man. So you do a surface level look. No, didn't find it. Now it's time to get serious. You take the couch cushions out, right? And you start digging in there to look for that lost remote. And what happens when you really start digging into that couch? Right? You get some kind of bacterial disease. No, you, depending on your couch, you find stuff that you didn't know was lost, right? There's pencils in there, Legos in there, Nerf guns, books. One of the neighborhood kids, I don't know. There's all kinds of stuff that you didn't even realize was lost until you started digging deeper. Stuff you didn't even know was lost until you started looking, until you started digging. See, it's a lot like the couch. All you have to do is dig a little deeper. Go beyond that surface level look. And you're going to find there's more lost in this story than just the younger son. There's another kind of lostness in this story. The parable features not one son, but two. Go back to verse 11. Maybe you missed it. There was a man who had two sons. That's the very first thing Jesus begins with as he tells the parable, which clues us in. We need to be looking for more than just one son. And the fact that he delays so long to get to the second son should clue us into that second son's pretty important. The climax of the story is going to come when he gets to the second son. So there are two sons in this story. There's a younger son most of us know about, and there's an older son most of us don't know about. One of them leaves home, the other one stays. One of them is immoral, the other is very, very moral. One of them is irreligious, the other is exceedingly religious. But now here's the key point. Both sons are lost and alienated from the father. Both sons are lost. Both of them only want the father for what they can get out of him. The inheritance, the stuff. The older son doesn't love the father. That's very clear as you read the story. Not once does he fulfill his elder son duty and come to the defense of the father when his younger brother assaults his honor in front of everybody. It was the elder son's responsibility to step in and defend the father's honor. He's nowhere to be found. Moreover, look at how he responds to the father's decision to celebrate the repentance and restoration of the younger son. Look at verse 28. He, the older son, was angry and refused to go into the party. Now, this is a huge public insult to the father. His father comes out, he leaves the party, and he entreats him, but he answered his father, look, not father. There's no title of honor given. It's look you. Very public display of his contempt for the father. And look what he says. These many years I have served you, slavishly served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. See, he's assaulting the father's propriety, his character, his decision making. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, not with you and your friends, but with my friends, you see. But when this son of yours, hear the contempt there? When he comes, the one who devoured everything with prostitutes and wild living, immorality, irreligion, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now that happens in public view as this brother's heart begins to come to the surface. We begin to get a little insight as to what's going on inside the older brother. We already know he's very moral. We already know he works hard to obey. We already know he stays home. But what Jesus is showing us is what's going on inside. Outside, it's all clean. Inside, it's filthy. This older brother is bent out of shape in large part because the cost for this extravagant celebration came out of the older brother's inheritance. See, the younger brother squandered his inheritance, and the other part of the estate went to the older brother. It's his now, and so the fattened calf was the older brother's stuff, and now that's being taken to celebrate the reconciliation and the redemption of the younger son. And he's been out of shape that the father would take the inheritance that he worked so hard to get and to maintain and would give it to somebody who did nothing to deserve it, in fact, did everything to forfeit it. He has been out of shape that his father is being merciful and gracious to the younger son. See, the older brother might be closer to home. He might be more religious and more moral than the younger son. But deep down, he is just as lost and alienated from the father, if not more so. That's the point Jesus is trying to get us to see. He doesn't love the father. He doesn't want the father. He wants the father's stuff, and he'll do anything to get it, including being very, very good. Do you see how Jesus is redefining what it means to be lost in this parable? It's a story of two sons, each representing a different kind of lostness. A lostness in immorality and a lostness in religiosity. And there's a reason Jesus features two sons of a story. Look back at the beginning of the chapter. I said that there are three parables. They're all connected with the same theme and they're all connected by the same context. Look at the beginning of chapter 15 and notice the context that prompts Jesus to give the parables. Look at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. They don't like that. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, he told them this parable. So you got two groups here. See that? There's the first group, which is identified as the tax collectors and sinners, which is just a common phrase to refer to what society viewed as the bottom of the moral barrel, the reprobates in society. Tax collectors, nobody likes tax collectors even today, okay? Prostitutes, criminals, and so forth. But these are the kind of people Jesus was associating with, okay? Not because Jesus was joining in their immorality, but because he was bringing to them the message of repentance and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of life. And these are clearly the people represented by the younger brother in the story. But now the second group is identified as the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the religious elite of the day. And they were also Jesus's most vocal and vicious opponents. These are the people who eventually get him killed. They hated and they resented Jesus because he so often confronted them with their religious hypocrisy. He called them out for being very moral on the outside, but on the inside being self-righteous and spiritually dead. And it's that second group that comes to Jesus grumbling and accusing him of impropriety for showing mercy and grace to sinners. Put that in quotes, sinners. So how does Jesus respond? He responds by telling them these parables. That's so important to get. The target audience isn't the sinners and tax collectors. They're there hearing it. But the primary audience are the religious people, not the irreligious people. He's aiming this at the scribes and Pharisees. He's aiming this at the self-righteous, the ones who are trying very hard to be very good. And he even features them as a key character in the story. And by now, you know which character represents the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the self-righteous, lost, older son. Do you see how in the parable, Jesus is redefining what it means to be lost? You've got two sons representing two different ways of doing one and the same thing, namely rejecting God, being lost. One who pursues ultimate satisfaction by being very bad, the other who pursues it by trying to be very good. But both who pursue ultimate satisfaction, not in God, but in His stuff, in His gifts. Both of them are lost. And both of them, Jesus is saying, need to repent. One needs to turn from self-indulgence, the other from self-righteousness. Both of them are lost. Jesus is redefining lostness. But He's also redefining grace. Both sons are lost, but both sons are also loved. And they are loved lavishly by the Father in this story. Now, I said I was going to come back to the title of the series, and now we're ready to do that. Okay, and I've teed you up, and here we go. Most of us think about the word prodigal, and when they think about the word prodigal, they think it means sinful and lost and wayward. Prodigal actually means to be recklessly extravagant and lavish, having spent everything. Now you can see why the younger son has typically been referred to as the prodigal in the story. He's the one who's recklessly extravagant and spends everything. But while the younger son is certainly prodigal, it's not the younger son who is the most extravagant in this story. Not by a long shot. The truly prodigal character is the father. The one who represents God in Christ. He is the one who, according to verse 12, literally divides his life for his sons. That's what the Greek word translated property in the ESV. It's the Greek word bios, where we get biology, life. He divides his life. He gives his life for the sons. He's the one willing to publicly take the shame in that culture of receiving back a rebellious, wayward son. And doing so without the son doing anything to earn the restoration. That is reckless, according to the standards of that culture. He's the one who patiently endures public ridicule and rejection from the older son as he continues to hold out the invitation of grace to come and sit at the Father's table. The real prodigal in this story isn't the younger son, it's the Father. The Father represents God in Christ who lavishes sinners with extravagant grace at unspeakable cost to Himself. He spends everything, even giving His own life on a cross in order to seek and to save the lost. And everyone who turns from sin and turns to Him in faith receives full and forever forgiveness, not by coming back and becoming a hired servant and earning it, not because of anything they have done or could ever do, but sheer grace because of everything He has done for them in His life, death, and resurrection. All because of sheer prodigal grace. This is completely opposite of what so many people think Christianity is all about. So many people see Christianity as adopting a different moral code from other people, as essentially changing your lifestyle, earning your way with God, turning your life around to make up for what you've done wrong. And Jesus is turning that completely on its head. He is completely redefining grace. He's redefining Christianity. This parable, more clearly, really than any other, unpacks in depth, verse after verse, the lavish, costly grace of a truly prodigal God. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin looking at this in more detail as we turn to Act 1 and we see what it tells us about the younger brother. So I just want to end today, this sermon, and prepare you for the series upcoming. On behalf of the Lord Jesus, the one who gave this parable 2,000 years ago, I want to invite you to come and to sit at His feet and to let Him redefine and reorient your thinking about what it means to be lost, about what it means to receive grace. And through this parable, come and find your place at the Father's table of grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just stand back, and as we try to take this all in, just marvel at what You're doing with our frameworks, with what You're doing with our conceptions about lostness and about how we receive grace. Many of us need to be turned upside down in the ways that we think about You and ourselves. We need to be reoriented gospelward. And so help us to do that as we enter this series, to think deeply and to dig deep in this parable. We pray that You would unfold to us the lavish riches of Your grace for lost sinners like us. And we pray in Your name. Amen.